The people that I work with who have terminal illness wonder aloud what it's like to die, and from my own near-death experience 10 years ago, I'm able to tell them a few things. I'm led by that long-ago experience to understand these things about death. One is, just as your body went through changes all your life, for instance, when you were an infant, your legs grew longer and you grew taller and bigger, and then you went through puberty, and your body changed again, and then middle age caused more body changes, and often there was a resistance, of course, on the part of the ego to all these changes. But you grew and you developed, you became aware of sexual sensations you never had before you were awakened, you developed tastes and preferences, desires and appetites. And the best way I can describe the next world is that if one were to imagine psychic hormones coming into place as you die, they awaken an entirely new way of seeing, being, and feeling. And more so, the boundaries or the walls which represent time, past, present, and future, these walls dissolve so that the past, one's own personal past, the present, and the future, are somehow all apprehended at the same time, as if you could imagine a 360-degree panoramic comprehension, feeling, and being. It is a glorious sensation. And additionally, beyond that, the changes in the way of seeing and hearing also appear to cause souls to have a complete and unencumbered access to thoughts, ideas that are outside personal experience. And there are also hosts of peculiar and wondrous dreams that seem to prefigure the death. And some of the most common are these: complete and total restoration of the body in the dream. Dreams of plants, trees, flowers, and other things of the elemental world. Jung himself dreamt, near his death, of a tree with golden roots. Many persons dream in mandalas and other heightened symbolisms. But two, interestingly enough, dying people continue to have mundane dreams about grocery shopping, and cars still run out of gas in dreams, and telephones still ring off their hooks, and toilets still overflow. Some of the most common dreams among humans continue. As Jung said, as though the self does not take enormous note of this special transition, but acts life as usual. One of the loveliest dreams I heard from a person who was birthing dying was of being on a two-way street, clearly in the underworld. One side of the street was devoted totally to those groups of people in all manner of baby carriages who were going to the land hereafter. But there was also a traffic jam on the other side of the road, with people in all sorts of old-fashioned conveyances, carts and horses and wheelbarrows and so forth, who were on their way to the planet Earth, sort of like the cosmic opening of the Cherokee Strip. Well, during the time of dying, the dreams a person has are often the most beautiful one has ever dreamed. In Spanish, dreams are called sueños. Something in the dream has a nerve that vibrates you. It shakes whatever should be shook up in you. It provides a mirror for you to look into. We always ask the people we work with to keep a dream journal, for all the archetypes of the world begin to show up in the dreams of the dying. Some of these symbols of this life-death transition are the women of death and the woman in white and a very young woman who is perfect in all ways, and the baby child or the divine child who comes out of the forest, and figures of departed loved ones, and angels and Christos and Buddhas. And all these dreams are the singular vocabulary of death, the birth at the end of life. These dream symbols are also the wayfarer in white, the young boy with a hat full of flowers. All these are images perceived as helpers who take the soul from the body into the land that is beyond. Other dream images, the narrow door, the golden tree, dreams of healing and restoration of the body. Often people who are quite ill will dream they are whole and hale again. As no one is born alone, for there's always the mother present. Even so, it is popular to say that you die alone, but you know, this is not true. There's always a helper, there's always a midwife, and most often you will see the figure of that helper or the figures of those helpers in the dreams.
I know what it means to go, to go, to go, to go. Well, all of us have to go away one day. I have had an experience of near death. I have come back. But I am going one day. We are not alone. We are with him or her, the spirit.
My grandfather, Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi, used to say that physical death is the birth of spiritual life. He felt that since light is enlightenment and also a life-giving source, when we die, we all merge into the great sun or the moon, because they are the celestial lights that give us life and they take us back again.
We are not alone. We are with him or her, the spirit.
give us life and take us back again.
So, how does one enter death with one's eyes wide open? How does one make a conscious death? There are four tasks to that conscious crossing between the worlds. One is clear memory about where you came from, what you really are, your soul self. The second task is clear power. There is a saying, cultura curo, meaning that culture cures. The rituals, the rites, the beliefs of the culture cure the malaise of the heart and the soul. But in this culture we live in, it is a sick culture. And we must have clear power to die in our own way. So the second task on the journey to a conscious death is clear power. Clear power means a clear sense of your power over what you can and cannot control. Our culture is very, very sick. For the last 40 years, or the last two generations, people have increasingly attempted to trick death by not dying when their fated time came around. Logically, this is because medicine has become not a healing art, but a technology akin to manufacturing rather than akin to soul-making. God, as machine, makes monstrous things occur, such as stroke victims lying like fallen flowers beside a dead vine kept in some facsimile of grotesque bloom for years on end with tubes and chemical fertilizers. It has all become a backward thing where the attention is paid solely to the disease and solely to continuation of the most meanest form of life rather than attention to what can be healed. I say what can be healed while considering the quality of both mundane life and soul life. I had the poignant experience in a brief turn of time to see two persons with the same disease, both of them artists. A beautiful artist I worked with had a body that had sustained a disfiguring disease. Without intervention, she was to die in months, but still and yet be able to paint for a few more weeks. With medical intervention, she would never be able to paint again, for the medications would cause tremors. But she would live for as long as a year. Through investigations of her dreams and discussions with her muse, she made a soul choice for quality soul life. Her art was her soul life. And so she chose no surgical medical intervention. She chose to paint, which she did for 2 months before she became weakened and could paint no more. She chose to lay down. She chose pain management, as they call it nowadays. It used to be called making the ill person comfortable. And she died within the next month with her latest glorious paintings surrounding her bedside. I have always felt that she painted herself into the next world. In the case of the second artist, I was called in to consult with a family whose son had the same disease as the first artist and the same fleeting prognosis for life in this world. The son was a sculptor, and the family had chosen surgical and medicinal interventions, even though he knew and they knew he would never again pick up his sculpting tools. And so it had been for the next year and a half, piece by piece, they cut his body away from him. First, a permanent tracheotomy. Second, a colostomy. Third, an artificial bladder. Moving was not possible. Speaking was not possible. Eating was only by IV, Sleeping was pain-ridden, then a collapsed lung, then pneumonia. The family called me in after he had been half alive and half dead for a year. They called me for he was having terrible nightmares, and they thought if the nightmares could be calmed, he could sleep better. My family was caught in a terrible split of machine versus soul life. They were not only in a painful denial, for their son was clearly physically unable to go on, but they were confused about maintaining the physical shell of his body and the quality of his soul life. They had not known how to pay attention to it or how to weigh it. So his son was having a recurrent dream that the doorbell of his home was ringing, that he was trying to find the door, but that he was somehow blinded by tangles of cord and chain that had a life of their own, and he desperately wanted to reach the door, for whoever was at the door was very important, and it would be a disaster if he could not answer the ring. These were dreams, his nightmares, of a soul stuck in the equivalent of the birth canal with the cords of the life support system and the chains of the family's ambivalence keeping him from answering the call to the other world. There is no question about who would be at the door if the dreamer were able to answer it. This dreamer's soul was long overdue and long over laboring to be released out of the body. And so over the days and evenings, we showed him where the door out of his ravaged body was located. In ancient times, it was said to be located on the forehead or at the crown of the head, and just to be sure, his loved ones touched and lightly rubbed both places, encouraging him to go there as he wished. His kindred people put all they had into showing the way to the blinded soul within. And finally, within a month's time, in spite of the respirator pushing his diaphragm up and down, in spite of chemicals that were meant to pass as food, in spite of antibiotics, in spite of constant rehydration, he found the door one night and he was gone. Clear power to choose whatever one might choose, whatever is cohesive with the values of fate and el destino, destiny. This is the second task for a conscious death. In every culture, there are those who wish to say what is right for everyone, but fate and the soul must have the final choice. And these choices about how to die are not just issues of our time, for the attempt to trick death has been a predilection of humans for a long, long time.
May the sound of this bell penetrate deep into the cosmos. Even in the darkest spots, living beings are able to hear it clearly, so that all suffering in them cease, understanding come to their heart, and they transcend the path of sorrow and death. The universal Dharma door is already open. The sound of the rising tide is heard clearly. The miracle happens. A beautiful child appears in the heart of a lotus flower. One single drop of this compassionate water is enough to bring back the refreshing spring to our mountains and rivers.
Nghe chuông phiền não tan mây khói, lặng thân an miệng mỉm cười. Hơi thở nương chuông về chấn
Listening to the bell, I feel the afflictions in me begin to dissolve. My mind calm, my body relaxed. A smile is born on my lips. Following the sound of the bell, my breath brings me back to the safe island of mindfulness. In the garden of my heart, the flowers of peace bloom beautifully.
Tiếng chuông huyền diệu.
The third task is clear seeing about the illusions of life and worldly attachments to people and things. We must have clear seeing about illusion in order to let go of this world eventually. So here is the third task to a conscious death, clear seeing. It means, in essence, the release or relinquishment of illusion. Illusion is a very odd thing. You cannot taste it or touch it, yet it is palpable and present. And if you have too much of it, too much illusion, it is difficult to die a conscious or even halfway peaceful death, for illusion is a way of being that used to cause us to confuse, for instance, lust with love, money with peace, protection with bliss. Illusion is what makes us think that bigger is better, or for that matter, smaller is better. As Shunita, the Guru Ma of Vasavada, said, it all comes down to the emptiness which is full. And the fullness which is empty, which in plain language is to say, none of it matters. So, how does illusion work on us? There's a story called The Water Glass that tells about it specifically. There is a yogi who dies. When he reaches his resting place and he meets the great Bodhisattva, the Buddha says, you have lived a conscious life and I would like to grant you a wish, if you would tell me what it is. And the yogi says, well, I would like to know the nature of illusion. And the Buddha says, oh, please, pick something else. That's too simple, too easy. The yogi says, no, I really wish to know that. I've given it much thought, and I thought I understood illusion before I died, but now I'm not sure. So the Buddha pulled a little water glass out of his sleeve and gave it to the yogi, and indicating the ocean nearby, he said, please go draw me a glass of water from the ocean. And the yogi set off across the sand, and as he was walking, he saw a little house. And in front of the little house was a young woman, and the young woman appeared to be crying, so the yogi asked her what was the matter. She said, well, my father and my mother and I live here, and we grow rice, and our crops are not doing well, and it is our only livelihood. And the yogi squared his shoulders and puffed up his chest and said, well, you know, I used to be a person who grew rice, and I'm certain if I just take a look, I can help. So they went out into the fields, and sure enough, he knew what was wrong with the rice, and he helped to correct it. And pretty soon, the mother and the father thought he was a hero, and the daughter thought he was a wonderful man, and they honored him with dinners at their fire, night after night, and as time passed, he became younger and younger, and he fell in love with the daughter, and finally asked her parents for her hand in marriage, and so it came to pass. Then they had their own rice fields. And year after year they had enormous harvests, thanks to the special knowledge of the yogi in raising rice. Until one year the floods came, great brown torrents of water flooding everything, washing away the livestock, the rice fields, and the house, and the yogi was in the flood water up to his neck, and he fought to hold on to his wife with one hand, and he fought to hold on to his son with the other. And just in the moment, in that terrible torrent of water, his son slipped away from him, and he let go of his wife in order to grab for his son, and suddenly they both were gone, and the yogi was standing dripping wet before the Buddha with a full glass of flood water. Clear seeing, the third task, is not so difficult as one might believe. The middle years of one's life bring clear seeing on naturally, by a natural ennui, a natural boredom, and an entirely natural and normal yuck for most things in life except those which increasingly enliven the soul self. Here's a for instance for you. The State Arts Council here required we each write an essay saying how we spent our grant money. It turned out that each artist had purchased something for the soul instead of for the mouth or the hand or the stomach. One purchased emetate, a grinding table, to remind her of her grandmother's spirit. One purchased an old silk kimono to lay about in when she was dreaming up her next poem. One artist paid an enormous price for an old pine bench painted chalky blue that he found down in Ignacio, Colorado. For he said, just looking at it inspires me. And even yet there is a stage beyond this where even the material symbols go away and the appetite is more for only the sky, only the ground we walk on, even to lay your cheek against the warm soil in the spring to dance in a lightning storm, and then eventually even that desire, that appetite goes away, and as the old ones often say, I have lived enough, meaning everything has been seen and touched, it is time to move on. So it is through living that our appetites normally diminish, but also through our sense of the importance of soul life. Soul life is what causes people to live with less so they can have more life. It is what causes people to stop playing the game of life and begin the dance of the soul. Maybe tripping a little here and there, but learning it well. The transformations at the end of life, during the dying time, are extremely forgiving. They come easier and stay more intractably than at any other period. A lightening and a quickening comes, as it does in all births. And like a good midwife, one must only guide it with a simple finger to see that it stays on track. It is not necessary to bludgeon the spirit, to release illusion. It will happen with intention, if you will it so. It will occur. The release of illusion, the clear seeing that is required for a good death, takes an act of faith and patience. It will in those who grow very old. It will occur in those who death and fate tap on the shoulder far earlier than old. And it is a blessing when it comes, for to drop illusion means to have the gift of far-seeing, seeing into the other world, and that is an experience worth waiting for. The fourth task is clear knowing, meaning developing the intuition about the leave-taking of this world, and especially the timing of one's own death. Now, the fourth task for a conscious death is clear knowing, and it is explained in a story called Appointment at Samara. The great desert king had a beloved son, and as the beloved son stepped out into the courtyard near the well one day, there squatted smiling death. Death was paring his nails with an ivory-handled knife, biding his time and in no particular hurry. But when Death saw the young man, he dropped his knife as well as his jaw and stretched his old black hands out toward the sun, and the sun's eyes became like glass marbles, and his limbs went as cold as a desert night, and he ran and he stumbled into his father's tent. "Oh, my masterful and beloved father, Death has just now attempted to overtake me. He is in the courtyard by the well and has reached out his black hands for me. Oh, father, I beg you, quickly give me your fastest horse that I may flee to Samara and outrun Death." And the king, his face the color of ashes, immediately bellowed to his servants who ran thither and yon and brought up a fine fire-breathing black horse with red reins and saddle encrusted with gold and mother of pearl. The saddle groaned as the sun leapt onto it, and with all great haste, spit and foam from the horse's mouth spraying the garden wall, the sun began his wild ride down the desert road to Samara, with his robes in a great cloud of dust roiling behind him. Well, the king was fearful about these events, but more so he was incensed. He was enraged and outraged as well. He stamped to the courtyard near the well, and there indeed was smiling Death. The king chastised Death. "How dare you reach your hands out for my son in order to snatch him and drag him away? How dare you do that?" And Death, sitting there, picking his teeth, which were like yellow slats in a black fence, appraised the desert king up one side of his white robe and down the other. "Well, king," said Death, I was not reaching for your beloved son. I simply raised my hands in surprise to see him still here in the desert with you, when in fact I have an appointment to meet him tonight in Samara." Clear knowing does not mean things written in books. It means the internal sense of what is right, what is next, what should be done, how it all is with you. It is a physical and psychic intuition that signals you with clear knowing about yourself, your life, your time, and your goal. The king and his son in the appointment at Samara both misread the signs of imminent death. They also make the mistake of seeing death as bandido, as robber, the mean, nasty demon who comes to take away an upstanding, stalwart hero. The demonization of death is an unfortunate construct in modern cultures. In our own culture, as people have become over-monotheized, meaning too taken with religions that have only one God, only one mirror through which to see the multifaceted self. In the monotheistic religions, Lady Death, Mother Death, Father Death, all lose their loving natures and become spooks who chase people through alleys and hospitals, on the freeways. Death is erroneously tarred and feathered as the cause of leave-taking in this life. This is a human corruption of a very old understanding which has been handed down grandmother to grandchild for eons. There was a time when death had no such reputation for cutting off a person's life, but rather met them in order to accompany and guide them forward to the next life. In the old times, death was the old midwife. Death was watching all of one's life so as not to be late, attending to and comforting the labor pains that would push the soul into the next world. Death was the witness to the altered state of consciousness, accompanying the dying and birthing process. And when the head of the soul was crowned into the other world and the birth on the last breath was complete, death was also the old midwife who received the soul gently, swaddling it, holding it to her breast for new life. It is important to remember that in some cases, healing is death itself, healing a whole body that can no longer go on, healing by the release of spirit. Death does not reach for us, it meets us. And as we understand this, we move to a conscious death.
Tradition, we try to practice dying every day so that we may be fully alive. What I understand of my prayer life is to place myself on the threshold of death, to participate in my dying. So that I may live each day and each moment as a gift. What I cultivate is a grateful heart. Each moment then becomes a new thing. My gratitude comes from the sheer gift of life itself. Thank you. who you are cannot be contained in what's happening to you just now. You are part of a love story. You are desired and longed for. There are thousands of witnesses before you who would claim that you are held in the arms of love. And I'd like to leave you with the prayer that one of the Franciscans left with me. Oh my God, you are here. Oh my God, I am here. Oh my God, we are here. And always, always, always you love us. Always, always you love us. May the angels of God watch over you. May Mary and all the saints pray for you. And all those whose lives you touch, this moment and forevermore. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He turn His face on you and give you His peace and His joy and His love and His protection. May He be with you now at this hour, in every moment of your life, at the moment when you close your eyes in order to open them to Him, to His glory. May He be with you. May He bless you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Bless us, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Let yourself meet the unknown. It's okay. It's a place we don't have to know with our mind. What if there were angels all around you, and you just couldn't see them? What if there was a love so vast that you could never be apart from it? What if it was impossible for you to go anywhere where this love could not find you? You are entering into the beauty not far from your heart. It's a place that embraces you as you are. Trust that you will be met by a welcoming presence that knows you. And that meets you with a deeper love than you have ever imagined in this world. May you know, without any doubt, the precious gift that you are. Fear subsides.